Our message this morning is how to maintain purity. It's actually going to be part one, and it's Acts chapter 4, verse 32 to chapter 5, verse 11. And most of the events in our study this morning are actually going to be very surprising. However, there's one very crucial event that in which all of this really hinges, and it's called a lie. It's something we all commit. You've lied. I've lied. None of us are exempt. We experience lies all the time, in the home, in the business, in the community. Lies by politicians. We've heard a lot of lies recently by lots of politicians. Lies in the church. Lies everywhere. No place, no one is exempt. It occurs all over the place. I was talking with Rachel just this morning, actually. I was trying to remember. I know that our oldest daughter, one of our first initial events where we recognized that the sin nature was really truly there, really obviously there, if you had ever had any doubts before, can't remember the exact event. All I can remember is that my oldest daughter had lied. And it was such an obvious lie that we chuckled later after we got through dealing with the situation. It was obvious that we hadn't taught her that. In fact, we said, would we ever teach her how to lie? And we had not taught. I don't think that's something we go around doing. We don't have to instruct anyone in how to lie. But she was guilty. She had lied. And it was really serious. It was obvious that she was a sinner. It was obvious that as a sinner, she lied instinctively. It was part of who she was. It's part of who you are. It's part of who I am. We lie because we are liars. That is what we are. There's a very interesting story that's told about a school principal that received a phone call during a school day, and the voice on the other end of the line said, Thomas Bradley won't be in school this morning or today. And the principal was instantly suspicious of the voice and asked the question, like, who is speaking? The response was, my father. I thought that was really great. On another occasion, there was a four-year-old. Mom was telling the story on her son. And the four-year-old had finally gotten tired of blowing bubbles during one particular afternoon. And so he asked his mom if she would read him a Bible story about the golden streets in heaven. So mom said, well, very well, I will do that. Have you taken the soap out of the water? Because he was playing with the soap and the soap bubbles that come with it and having fun. And Billy responded and says, yes, mom. And so mom then proceeded to read the story. And finally she got to one particular verse, the verse where it says that no one will surely enter heaven who lie. At that point, Billy slid out of his chair and said, I think I'll go and see about that soap. So he just decided he had bought time to go check out that soap that he was lying about. Lying is a problem. It's just instinctive. We do it sometimes without even thinking. We lie sometimes without even thinking about it. Sometimes we lie intentionally. It's planned. But most of the time, I would suspect that most of our lies are lies that are just, it just kind of comes out. And later we say, wow, wait a minute, I didn't really mean to do that. God in Numbers chapter 23, verse 19 said that he is not a man that he should lie. It's a very familiar passage, a passage we probably have memorized. I have memorized. I've had it memorized for years. But you know what's amazing about that verse? Is amazing that about the verse is it reveals to us what God is not. God is holy. He is not a liar. But we are. We are liars. Our study this morning is about a liar. No, liars, more than one. It's about a deadly sin. It's called a lie. That's our passage this morning is a sad one in reality. A very sad passage because it deals with a very sad situation and a very tragic result. Before we get into our study, though, just as a reminder that the church has already gotten started. We saw that in Acts 2. We saw that began on the day of Pentecost, and if you recall, there was a bunch of Jewish pilgrims that had arrived. They were in town. They came to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Week. And so there are people from all over the place. There are people from Greece and Rome, all the way from the north and Turkey, all the way on the east side and the south side, Africa and Egypt. And people came and they listened to Peter's first sermon and they responded, and 3,000 people, 3,000 pilgrims, at least 3,000 men anyway, believed and responded to what they heard. That doesn't include the children. We have no idea how many children or how many women. We just know that there were 3,000 men. And then some days later, Peter healed a lame man, as we've seen in past weeks. And the lame man was in the process of being healed. People responded, and Peter ended up being able to preach a second sermon. And the people responded. And the leaders, some Sadducees, were very upset about this, and so they had them arrested and imprisoned, and later they were brought to trial. But before they imprisoned them, 5,000 more people came to know Jesus Christ. 5,000 more men believed and responded. And what we ended up with is a church of 8,000 men, at least, not to speak of the rest of the family. Probably conservatively, the church was 20 to 30,000 people at this point. Of an incredible size for a new church just starting up. We saw in recent studies that Peter and John were eventually brought before the Sanhedrin and eventually released. And when they returned back to the congregation, what they did is that they asked for prayer. They asked for prayer for boldness. They asked for a prayer to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and they were. Then they were filled with the Spirit, and they had boldness to speak out for Christ. And that's exactly what happened. So that was the church. That's where we find ourselves as we come to our passage this morning. The church is 20 to 30,000 people. There are people everywhere. There's tall people, there's short people, there's fat people, there's thin people. There are old people, there are young people, there are rich people, and there are poor people. There are people of all types, all sizes, all shapes, all believers. Incredible. Incredible church that we see. So as we come to our passage, John and Peter and the church are asking for boldness, and verse 32 introduces us now to the congregation. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. This is a very interesting passage. It tells us that they were of one heart and mind, one heart and soul, I should say. Not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him and that all things were common. Those are three marks in this passage. The one heart and one soul basically tells us that they were unified. They were in agreement. Can you imagine? I was thinking about that. 20,000 to 30,000 people, and they were unified in their heart and in their soul. Basic idea is that they were unified in their purpose and their minds. Unity. Think about that. 20,000 to 30,000 people, and they're unified. That is incredible. I know a pastor that one of the key things he strives for is unity in the church. Unity in the church. Sometimes that's really tough to achieve. 20 to 30,000 people. Unity. Incredible. It also tells us that they claimed nothing. Actually, the Greek actually says that they were claiming. That is, these people were not claiming that anything that belonged to them was their own. I mean, they were willing to share it. It says, and all things were common property. I mean, these folks were selfless. They were not selfish at all. They were willing to share. They were reaching out to others. They cared for others. They were seeking, they were not seeking their own. I mean, it's just really an incredible picture, you think about it. You think about a unified group. You think about a huge, huge group. They were unified. They had one purpose, and they were willing to share what they had. Jean Vanier has stated that a community is only a community when the majority of its members are making the transition. Now, you got to listen real close. A community is only a community when the majority of its members are making the transition from the community for me to me for the community. I think she's right. A community is not really a community until it's me for everybody else. And that's exactly what was going on here. As these folks were really a true community. But think about it. Gene Vanier says, when a majority of his members, this was everybody. This is an incredible, incredible picture, an incredible statement about this early church, is that they were all for one another. They were all for one another. Verse 33 is very interesting. Verse 32 talks about the congregation not being selfish. Verse 33 captures a picture for us of the apostles who weren't selfish either. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. What you have is you have the apostles who aren't being selfish. They're thinking of God, they're serving God, and they're communicating the gospel. So you have a selfless congregation who the apostles were part of, and then you have the apostles who were giving of themselves. Everyone is giving of themselves. The apostles for ministry and the body, the rest of the people to one another, a body life, you know? So you have the ministry of the gospel, you have the ministry of the people. I mean, what an ideal beginning of a church. Verse 34 and 35. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. It's really interesting. 34 tells us that they were that the owners of lands and houses were selling them. It's in the imperfect and has the idea that people were selling and selling and selling and selling. And verse 35, and they were laying the proceeds at the feet of the apostles, and the money was being distributed and distributed and distributed. I mean, what you have is that the money was coming in through the sale of property and houses, and it was going out to meet the needs of the people. I mean, that is the picture. Some people have said, well, wow, this is really wonderful. I mean, this is really great. We want to follow the New Testament church pattern. Well, there's a couple of important things to notice here first. First of all, in verse 34, at least in the New American Standard, it says, for there was not a needy person. The actual Greek word there actually has the idea of poor. There was not a poor person among them. I mean, there was no poor people. I mean, it may be we have some politicians who want to eliminate the poverty. Well, the early church, at least in the early church, there was no poverty there. But Jesus said that you will always have the poor. So I don't think that our current politicians, our goal of not having any poor will ever actually be accomplished. But here, what we have is we have people were selling, money was being distributed, and some people have said, wow, wouldn't this be great if we did this in our society? We need a commune just like they had. Well, I'm sorry, they didn't have a commune, they had a community. And what we'll find out this morning is we'll find out that they didn't have a commune. And so let's take a few seconds just to kind of make this come to life and help us understand exactly what was going on. Look at Acts chapter 2 for a second. Flip over to Acts 2, verse 44. In Acts 2, verse 44, we read, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing with one another as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking of bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Now there are some really important things to notice in these three verses. First of all, just like we've already read, folks were selling property and selling houses, and they were giving to one another. But notice the statement in verse 46, and they were breaking bread from house to house. What's that tell us? That reveals to us that they hadn't sold all their houses. People still owned houses. People were moving from house to house. I mean, where will you put 20 to 30,000 people? I mean, they didn't have a church yet. Guarantee you, they didn't have a building for them all. They didn't have a coliseum like one particular evangelist has down in Texas. The only place they could meet was in houses, so they went from house to house to house. Bottom line message, they didn't sell all the houses, they didn't sell all the property. So you say, well, there's something else to be understood. Yes, there is. In fact, we'll find out a little bit later in our study when we get to Acts chapter 5 that, in fact, Ananias and Sapphira, because that's where we're going, Ananias and Sapphira were entitled to actually hang on to some of their money. So what we have is we have a picture where people weren't just selling and giving away everything that they had. This wasn't a social deal where you gave up everything you had and you put it into a big bucket and the apostles were handing out the cash in a commune kind of a scenario. That wasn't the picture here at all. In fact, later on, if we look at the pattern that Paul lays down for us, look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians 3 is a very interesting passage for us. If you recall, there was a period of time in the early church, at least in Thessalonica anyway, where there were some people who weren't working. There were some people who were looking for welfare. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, he says, "For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either." I mean, Paul says, look, he says, if someone's not willing to work, they're not supposed to eat. They're not to be allowed to eat. Verse 11, "For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. For such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread." New Testament pattern isn't where you sell everything and everybody gives up everything and everybody just kind of gets together and everybody gets to sponge off of one another. That's not the picture. The picture was, Paul said, is that you're to work. And the pattern in the book of Acts was that if they didn't have enough then you met the need. Look at James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verse 15. James says, "If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that?" I mean, James reminds us that if you see a brother or a sister that has no food, they have a need, we're to reach out, we're to respond, we're to help. That's what we're supposed to do. It does us no good to say, go in peace and be warm and be filled. That is not the point. Or how about 1 John? 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. 1 John 3, 17 says, "But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" I mean, if we see a brother or a sister that's in need and we close our heart, I mean, how is the love of God in us? I mean, the early church didn't respond that way. The early church, they saw brothers and sisters in need. I mean, the church was brand new. It's gotten off the ground. There were people who had come from long distances who probably had no work. They ran out of food after a while, and they were here as part of the early church, listening to the apostles, getting established in the faith, and there were going to be needs. And there were probably really some really truly poor people who had some needs. And so that was what was going on. The men who could were selling property and selling houses to raise money to meet the needs of the people. I decided I would take a look at the book of Proverbs about helping others. And if you take a look in your bulletin on the back part of the Nicene Creed, there's a list of Proverbs. Just a running list. Not all of them, but I thought of some of the most significant ones. And I won't go through them all this morning, but I just will pick out here a couple of them. One of the ones that really caught my eye initially was in Proverbs 10:15. It says, "The rich man's wealth is his fortress, and the ruin of the poor is his poverty." Isn't that true? I mean, the rich man's wealth is his fortress, and the ruin of the poor. The ruin of the poor is his poverty. Poverty is a ruin. It really, Proverbs 14:21 is the third one down on the list, and the last part of that verse, "But happy is he who is gracious to the poor." And then look at the very next one, the 14:31, the last statement, "But he who is gracious to the needy honors him," honors God. Did you know when you meet the needs of somebody else, you're honoring the Lord, you're honoring God. I mean, what a wonderful promise, a wonderful statement. Proverbs 19:22 says, "What is desirable in a man is his kindness, and it is better to be a poor man than a liar." How many of us would be willing to sign up for being poor rather than a liar? You'd rather be poor than a liar? How many people actually lie to get riches? Lots of that going on. Lots of deception. Always hear about scams and that are happening. It's better to be a poor man than a liar. And we're going to find out that in a little bit that there are some people who didn't take that particular proverb to heart. They didn't do it at all. There's an old Portuguese story that depicts a young Christian lad who was forced to beg on the streets of his village. One day, the beggar boy was scorned and teased by a wealthy atheist son. "If God really loves you, why doesn't he take better care of you? Why doesn't he tell someone to send you a pair of shoes?" Sadly, the little boy replied, he says, "I think God does tell people, they just aren't listening." I think God does tell people, they just aren't listening. They close their heart. Be warm and be filled. They just close their heart. That's what they do. God's pattern is for us is to help the poor. That is his pattern. That is what he wants us to do. He wants us to help the poor. John Calvin writes, "We must have hearts that are harder than iron if we are not moved by the reading of this narrative. In those days, the believers gave abundantly of what was their own, and we in our day are content not just jealously to retain what we possess, but callously to rob others." They sold their own possessions in those days, talking about the early church. They sold their own possessions in those days. In our day, it is the lust to purchase that reigns supreme. Have you ever thought about giving to somebody, but you stop and think, "Well, but I need this. We would be glad to give, but I really need this. I really would like to do that, but you know, I've been planning to buy this thing." Calvin's point is that sometimes we have closed hearts. Well, the early church, they didn't respond that way at all. The early church, they opened up, they took their properties, they took their houses, and they sold them in order to meet the needs of others. Verse 36, "And now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth," that is, he was a Levite by descendant, he was born in Cyprus, "and who was called Barnabas by the apostles," which translated means "son of encouragement." Think about it. This guy's name is Barnabas. He was renamed by the apostles. It means "son of encouragement." I mean, this guy must have really had a connection with the apostles. I mean, think about it. I mean, how many of us have ever been renamed by a pastor or an evangelist? I mean, here's a guy. His name was Joseph, and he ended up being Barnabas. And we're going to read about Barnabas later in the book of Acts. In reality, for a while, he'll be a companion of Paul the Apostle. I mean, this guy was something else. Verse 37, "Then who owned a tract of land, and he sold it, and he brought the money, and he laid it at the apostles' feet." Now, I can just imagine this. I couldn't help but think about this. Just imagine, this guy, he sells some property, he takes the money, and he comes, and he puts it at the apostles' feet. Just imagine how people must have responded when they saw what Barnabas did. Just imagine. I mean, they must have thought, "Wow, this really is significant." And then I thought, "Well, but why is Barnabas mentioned here in the passage? What about all the other guys?" Well, there's got to be a reason why Barnabas is singled out. I think that the reason, my suspicion, my belief, is that the reason Barnabas is singled out is because he gave an inordinate amount of money compared to everybody else. I bet you that the property that Barnabas sold was huge. I bet you he brought a lot of money to the apostles and laid it at their feet. It says a tract of land. It has the idea that there was an enormous amount of land here that sold. And the money that he brought would have been significant. Can you just imagine what people must have thought when they saw what Barnabas did? Can you just imagine what the telephone chain was like, what the rumor mill was like, all the emails that went out? Can you imagine the phones, and can you imagine the the thanks that was heard from the apostles for the large sum of money that Barnabas gave. And I mean, must have been an incredible amount that he gave. And just imagine of all the people. Just imagine about two people. Two special, unique people named Ananias and Sapphira. And maybe they were there when they saw Barnabas give all this money. Maybe they weren't. Maybe they just heard about what Barnabas did. And you know what they did? We all know the story, right? So they decided that they were going to sell some property. They're going to keep back a little bit, but they're going to go and they're going to pretend that they are giving it all to the apostles. Why? Well, more than likely because they want the same kind of attention that Barnabas got, the same kind of praise that Barnabas got. They want to be somebody important too, somebody significant, someone that the apostles thought well of. So verse 1, chapter 5, but a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself. With his wife's full knowledge and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. Now I find this really interesting. It says that in verse 2, with his wife's full knowledge. This was planned. This was premeditated. This was intentional. It was planned. It was a planned lie. It was a planned lie. This was a big deal. This wasn't something we accidentally did. This wasn't a slip of the tongue. This wasn't a lie. And then, oops, wait a minute, I didn't think about what I was doing. I lied. This was a planned, intentional lie on their part. And they laid it at the apostles' feet. Verse 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? I mean, right there tells you that the people, that the early church didn't give up everything that they had. Peter says it was theirs. They could do with it as they wanted. And after it was sold, was it not under your control? I mean, why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? And you have lied, not lied to men, but you've lied to God. Well, this is a classic passage, these two verses, verses 3 and 4, because in verse 3, it tells us that he had lied to the Holy Spirit, and then verse 4, it tells us that he lied to God. And I don't want to camp on the doctrinal issue here, but this is a quick proof that the Holy Spirit is God. I mean, because if you're going to lie to the Holy Spirit, and then Peter says you lied to God, Peter's equating the Holy Spirit and God as being the same. But the critical point is that here is that they had tested God. They had tested God. They had lied. Verse 5, and as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came over all who heard it. And the young men got up and covered him. And after carrying him out, they buried him. You know, some people have said that Peter was responsible for his death. Some people have said that Peter caused his death. I don't think that happened at all. I mean, God did it. It was God's action. Instantly he was killed. It was God's decision. He dropped to the ground. Think about what we talked about earlier about the Lord's Supper. Remember Paul's admonition to not eat or drink unworthily? Some of you are sick, some of you will die. That's God's action. God will do that. And that's exactly what God did here. Verse 7, and now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in not knowing what had happened. You know, I couldn't help but think myself, why did this lady do this? 3 hours have elapsed, 3 hours have gone by. 3 hours? I mean, that's it. I mean, she must have been at home. Maybe she was cooking. Maybe she was preparing a meal, caring for the kids. Maybe she was vacuuming or using her new electric-powered mixer. You know, I mean, who knows what she was doing? You know, I mean, but you know, after a while, if your husband, you know your husband has taken some money to give it to the apostles, and he's 3 hours coming back, I can't help but think to myself, you know, I bet you she was wanting to know why she hasn't heard from him as to what happened. She was expecting, I betcha. She was anticipating a good report from her husband about the response of the apostles, the response of the people. So you know what I think she did? I think she left her house. She left whatever it was. She came looking for her husband. She came looking. She came expecting. She came expecting a wonderful response from not only the apostles and her husband, but those who were around her. And little did she realize what she was walking into, verse 8. And Peter responded to her and telling her whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. And then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. Wow, what a deal. Why did they die? Because they lied. And why did they lie? Because there was pride in the heart. Because there was sin in the heart. Jesus tells us that it's not what comes out that causes us to sin, but it's what's in the heart. It was what was in the heart that motivated them to lie. The lie revealed what was in the heart. You know, when you and I lie, it reveals something about us on the inside. It reveals, we can all say, because we're sinners, that's true. But sometimes when you lie, stop and ask yourself, why did I do that? Do a self-examination. It'll reveal something about your motivation. Reveal something about our heart. What they did is they tested God. There's a very interesting passage in Malachi chapter 3, verse 13 to 15. I won't turn there to this morning. But it's a passage where the Jewish people are complaining to God. And they're complaining about how the wicked sin and they seem to get away with their sin. You know what Ananias and Sapphira did? That they planned to sin and they thought they were going to get away with their sin. I mean, the complaint of the Jews in Malachi 3 is that the sinners sin, the wicked sin, and they seem to get away with it. And God came back and said, oh, don't you worry about them. Ananias and Sapphira seemed to think that, hey, we're going to lie to the apostles and we're going to get away with it. They tested God, and God proved himself holy, and he took their life. God proved himself holy, and he took their life. This morning, this passage is a reminder to us that lying is serious business to the Lord. I mean, some people have said, it's such a little sin. It's such a small sin. Why did God take their life? Well, you got to come back next week, and we'll answer the question. But the important thing for this morning is that this is a call this morning to be holy. It's a call this morning to tell the truth. There's a great psalm that talks about the man of integrity who speaks the truth to his own hurt. He will speak the truth even to his own hurt. I trust this morning that the Lord's able to use this passage in your own life. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning. We want to let you know, Father, that we are grateful for this passage. It's a reminder to us to speak the truth. It's a reminder to us, Lord, that you will not let us get away with with intentional lies. And Father, it's our desire to be holy even as you are holy. Lord, help us to be that. Help us, Father, to be models, to be examples, to mimic the life of Christ. Help us, Father, to be examples of holiness. We thank you, Father, for this morning. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.